This morning we're going to be looking at the church of Thyatira. It was a church that was tolerant of corruption. And I think that if there's one word that describes the philosophy of our modern society, it is tolerance. We're told that we must be tolerant of every belief system and every lifestyle. The disease of tolerance has permeated society and has even crept into the church. And I'm talking about not just being tolerant. We should be tolerant. I'm talking about corrupt tolerance. One of the most misquoted verses in Scripture these days, and probably has always been, is Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Judge not that you may not be judged." So whenever you bring up anything, everyone says, well, don't judge. But yet, Jesus says in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That means according to God's word, the way that God would judge, not unto condemnation. This is judging is as far as discerning, and it needs to be a compassionate discernment. If we do not do this, there's no way that we could confront someone who is engaged in sin, hoping to bring them to repentance. We all know that when we were bringing up children, we all had to determine whether or not they were doing something, and if they were, we didn't punish them or discipline them to hurt them. We did that to help them repent of what they did, and so that they could go on living in a right manner. We also need to remember that the way that we judge others is the way that we'll be judged. And so our judgment should be correct and loving. It should never be harsh. It should never be with anger or looking to tell someone that they are condemned. We don't have the ability to condemn someone. We need to make this a necessity within the church. And knowing that no church is perfect and never will be, we need to, at the same time, understand that we are called to help bring the church into a sanctifying state, which means being made holy. The Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 25 and paragraph 5, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." And so that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. And so in that we see that churches that do not deal with sin within its midst and do not practice church discipline are those who eventually become no churches of Christ. The Lord Jesus called his church to deal with sin and to do that by practicing church discipline. Now, this is never, ever an easy thing to do. This is not that we are looking to excommunicate anybody, nobody. Here is what we want to do. We want to do exactly what it says in Matthew 18. So I'd like you to please turn to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17. And I think you'll see here exactly what church discipline is. Now, there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is you're trying to punish them. You are giving them a penalty for something. Where discipline is like when we discipline ourselves to walk past the dessert tray. We do that to better ourselves. And so as we discipline, we are looking to better someone, not to punish them. And so let's start with verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, it's a private thing at that point. If he listens to you, and here's the main point, you have gained your brother. That needs to be the point that we think of throughout this whole thing. Now, it says, it continues, but if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it's important to understand that this two or three is because in the biblical days, you needed at least two or three witnesses for something to hold up in court. And that was sort of the same kind of thing that was happening here. And if you would continue reading there, it would talk about where two or three are gathered, and you hear that so often as, oh, we have two or three, now the Lord's with us. The Lord's with us. What it's saying is when you're going through church discipline, when you have two or three witnesses and you're bringing forth the truth of what's happening and you're doing that to try to bring this person back into right fellowship, the two or three, whatever is done loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. Whatever is bound in heaven is bound on earth. Meaning, if you end up saying, you know, this person needs to be treated like a tax collector, that's what we need to do. And God is with us on that. But if they were brought back into the fellowship, God is with us because two or three are saying, this is what needs to happen. So we always need to be aware that it's to renew someone, bring someone back into proper fellowship. It's not to get our pound of flesh out of them. John MacArthur actually makes the following insightful comment on this. He says, the practice of church discipline that Christ instituted to maintain the holiness of the church has a twofold purpose. To call sinning believers back to righteous behavior, and to purge the church of those who are stubbornly cling to their sin. And MacArthur says, in either case, the purity of the church is maintained. End quote. Now, Christ's message to the seven churches illustrates the commitment, his commitment to the purity of the church. And we see that again and again, and especially in his message to the church of Thyatira. The message of Revelation. And you see this all the time where people try to make it sound as though the book of Revelation is all about eschatology, the end times. Well, it is talking about the end times. They say it's all about the tribulation. Well, it is about the tribulation. They say it's all about the rapture. Well, it is about the rapture. Oh, it's all about the attack of Israel or one world government or the Antichrist. Let's stop and point to what the book of Revelation is about. It is about Jesus Christ as Lord. If you don't get out of that, the book of Revelation, if you don't see Jesus Christ is Lord and that's what the book is about, then you're missing it. If you're looking in the newspapers all the time, trying to determine what's the next thing that I'll see in Revelation, you're missing the point. The point is Jesus is Lord. It's all about who Christ is. It's all about what he's done, what he continues to do, what he will do. And he does this for his people. And so as we look at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to seven individual churches. But these letters are representative of all the people in God's churches throughout all time. While each letter addresses a particular situation in a particular church, Jesus is pointing in sort of a timeless way to the challenges and potential problems of churches at all times. And what Jesus says to one, he says to all, including you and I as part of the church. This is a right now word. John MacArthur again notes that the letter to this church is the longest of the seven, though it's addressed to the church of the smallest of the seven cities. It has an important message for the church today, that false doctrine and sin are not to be allowed, even under the banner of love, toleration, and unity. There may be much that is commendable in a church. It may appear on the surface to have an effective ministry, and that they're growing numerically, and that they have a cordial society. Yet immorality and false doctrine, if not confronted, will bring judgment from the Lord of the church. End quote. In Acts chapter 20, in verses 25 through 27, we see some of Paul's final words as he spoke to the church of Ephesus. And he realized that he wouldn't see them again. So this is what he says. He says, starting in verse 25, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And as we saw this in Bible study on Wednesday, that comes from Ezekiel 33, where the watchman, if he sees the enemy coming and does not blow the horn to warn them, the blood of the people slain are on his head. But if he blows the trumpet to warn the people and they don't regard that, then the blood is on their own head. The Apostle Paul said that he has blown that trumpet. So anyone that is perishing, that is among them, their blood is on their hands, not on his. I believe that these words ought to be bound to the heart of every true preacher of the gospel throughout all of history. And that's because it's way too easy for us to embrace and emphasize particular portions of the counsel and will of God at the expense of others. We tend to be one-sided. We tend to settle well within the land of extremes because it's often hard to toe the line of proper biblical balance and proper Christian living. And as we consider the letters to the churches, one thing that blatantly obvious about the concerns and rebukes that the Lord brings forth is that the churches are failing to teach and apply the whole counsel of God. And while they're commended for certain things pertaining to gospel light, they are severely rebuked for their lack of critical gospel qualities. And this is a significant problem. And this is something that we find in churches in our day. And so today we're going to be looking at a first century church that would probably fit in really well with a 21st century church. A church whose chief flaw was their toleration of error and sin within the church body. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your work, your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if we were living in the Apostle Paul's day, we would start a walk some southeast direction, and we would walk approximately 35 to 40 miles from Pergamos, and we would come to what is the present day town of Akazar. But in John's day, it was called Thyatira. Now, this city, as far as the size of the city is concerned, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities. But it had the longest message here that Jesus gives to any of the churches. Thyatira was not spectacular for its culture, its religion, or its politics. And it was not a particularly beautiful city. But it's one that stands out in history. Thyatira was known as a city of industry and commerce. It was sort of the modern day, the first century Detroit. And this city featured many occupations, some of which were well known throughout the entire New Testament world. According to Acts 16:14, Lydia, the apostle's Paul's first European convert, was a businesswoman who had come from Thyatira, and she was a part of one of the commercial industries. And it was said in Acts that she was a seller of purple. And so this was what she did to make a living. Now, because of the commercial success, Thyatira became the home of several guilds or unions. The city actually became famous for its trade guilds. And according to William Barclay, many of them existed in many areas. There was the wool guild, the leather guild, the linen guild, the bronze guild, the garment guild, the potters and bakers, and even a slave dealer guild. Dr. Alan Johnson said that each one of these guilds or trades had three main features. The first feature that it had is that it had its own deity. Each guild had its own god. The second thing is they had their own feasts to these gods. And these were seasonal feasts, and they were generally very wild parties with very immoral behavior. And so the threat against the church in Thyatira was probably not one of some specific religion, but rather it was a threat associated with these unions or these guilds, as they held up their own religious philosophies and activities. These people in Thyatira were very religious, but they were also very immoral, and this posed a threat to the church. The moral issue for working Christians is whether or not they should support and participate in these trade guilds and the activities that go with them. This church not only lacked a zeal for sound doctrine, but they actually supported and promoted the godless things that happened in these guilds. And Jesus cares about his local churches. And what matters is not the size of them, but the purity of them. Thyatira is an example of how compromise with the world leads to idolatry and immorality. They weren't so concerned about being obedient to the Lord of the church. And see, what happens is when you love the Lord less, you tend to love the world more. And so these people tolerated false teaching instead of examining and exposing and eradicating it. They tolerated it instead of graciously leading people to repentance. And so in a licentious way, they actually hardened people. And see, that's what happens. You let someone go in sin, they start to be hardened to that. They start to think that what they're doing is right, even though deep down they know it's wrong. And so we don't want to lead people into a hardening. And matter of fact, we don't want to be someone who hardens the hearts of people. And in verse 18 of our text, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Here we see Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. This refers to his deity as God. And by the way, this is the only church in which he identifies himself in this manner. This is because the church needed to be reminded who Christ is. He is holy God. Now, the Son of Man, we saw earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 13. And what he was getting the point across there was Jesus had a real humanity. But now, the title Son of God means that Jesus is really and completely God. And then Jesus describes himself as one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. These two descriptions refer to the omniscience and the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Feet like fine brass refers to our exalted Lord's strength and power. He is all powerful, meaning he is omnipotent. Eyes like a flame of fire refers to our Lord's burning and piercing, penetrating eyes of judgment. He is all-knowing, meaning he is omniscient. His eyes can see right through our superficiality. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We might repeat all the time, "You know what? I really love everybody, and man, I have such great faith. And did I tell you I love everyone? And I have such great faith." There's a saying that the emptiest trucks make the loudest noise. Sometimes repeating that ends up being that empty truck who makes a lot of loud noise. And it's also been said that the person you think you are, or there is the person you think you are, there is the person that other people think you are, but then there is the person the Lord knows you are. You might try to cover it up when you're around people, and you might act differently when others are around, but you know the Lord knows. He has eyes like the flame of fire. And we need to be reminded that our Savior examines us, not superficially, but comprehensively. He searches and then reveals the work of our lives. He knows every thought and intention of our heart because he is Lord and he is Savior. And continuing in verse 19, we read, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Here there's five commendable realities for which Jesus offers praise to this church. The first is that Jesus had full knowledge of their works. This word works means that Jesus knew all about their specific church work, how serious people were about their church work. And sometimes their church work was taken as seriously as their employment work. Secondly, Jesus had full knowledge of their love, which means Jesus knew all of the times that these people demonstrated God's type of love in the church. And it's interesting that this is the only church out of seven where this is commended. This is the only church where Christ commends them for its love. This becomes very interesting, contrasting with Ephesus, where, if you remember, it said that they lost their first love. If you remember, Ephesus was weak in love. They were strong in judging false doctrine, but here, Thyatira is strong in love and weak in judging false doctrine. So there's really a contrast between these two churches. And apparently this church was a very loving church. It demonstrated God's love. When a person came in and joined the congregation, they would have felt good, they would have felt welcomed, they would have felt loved. And Christ commends them for this. The third commendation Jesus gives them is that he says he's full of knowledge of their service. The problem, as we shall see, is that they lost the fact that God loves. Love does not tolerate sin or evil. You can't have just the love and tolerance of those things that are against love. So he knew their service. The Greek word here is actually the English word is we get deacon from. The word is diakonia, and that's where it just means service. It means one who serves. It refers to a ministry of service within the church. It's obvious that these people took their church life seriously. And they desired to serve within the body. The fourth commendation comes in the fact that Jesus had full knowledge of their faith. The fact is that this church was tremendous had a tremendous amount of faith. It defended the faith system as opposed to the work system. It believed the promises of God. It believed in sola fide. You see that on her sign. By faith alone. They knew that it was not works. You cannot work yourself into heaven. It is by faith and faith alone. And Christ commands their faith alone stance. And then lastly, Jesus says that he has full knowledge of their patience. Patience means that the people of this church had a very high level of enduring things while waiting on God to deliver them. They stayed with it. They didn't quit, even during dark and difficult times. And this word is always used of believers. It's used seven times in the book of Revelation. And so when Jesus completes this list of commendations, he concludes by saying, "As for your works, the last are more than the first." And we can understand Christ to mean that they had been developing. They were far more mature at the time of his assessment than when they first began. This meant both in how hard they worked and the quality of their work. They developed as they went along. They didn't just rely on their past laurels. They were seeking always to serve the Lord more and more. But we should always seek purity as well, realizing that we're not ever going to be perfect. This, if anyone tells you Providence Bible Church is a perfect church, please correct them. We are sinners saved by the grace of God, always needing to examine ourselves. We cannot be the holier-than-thou church, and we don't pretend to be. We don't do things perfectly, but we must do things purposely. This is about integrity. This is about repentance. This is about the process of sanctification within ourselves and the body. There's a Latin term called semper reformanda, which means always reforming. Because you see, the true Christian life is always reforming. It's not that you're always changing what you believe, but you're always, you know what the Word of God says, so you take everything that you do and you filter it through the Word of God. Always. Because it's so easy to start having a tradition that starts to be held up as equal with Scripture. And so many churches do that. Their tradition is all of a sudden, no, we have to do this because this is what God wants. We always have to be reforming to the Word of God, what the Bible says. And so in verse 20 and 21, we read of the Lord's rebuke to this church. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You see, this was a popular church. It was a growing church. However, sin was apparently tolerated by the majority. And in the spirit of pragmatism, and for the sake of church growth, they mix themselves with worldly and sinful ideas. And you know what? It worked. It worked in terms of social success. But you see, what they tolerated, Jesus does not. And he was going to do something about it. There's a lot of people who pay lip service to Jesus, and a lot of people who do social service in the name of Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of people who sing songs, they attend church, they volunteer for service, but Jesus is not really the Lord of their lives. He's not the center of their thoughts. They're not always thinking about giving him the glory instead of putting the aim on their own ambitions. They are still in control, not him. They're trying to serve on their own terms. And they love a Jesus who is sentimental and humanistic, who doesn't interfere with all their comfort and pleasure and self-interest. And so Jesus tells us who it was that led these people astray. Led them away from true devotion. Led them away from the true Lord of the church. He says it's Jezebel. Now this probably wasn't her name. It was probably some symbolic of a prominent woman in the church. Jesus is identifying her with the same kind of wickedness that we see promoted in the Old Testament character. You find the infamous story of Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 through 21, and also 2 Kings 9. This Jezebel, she was the original bad babe of the Bible. She was a power-hungry, control-seeking, abusive woman whose sense of entitlement justified using whatever means necessary to obtain the power and control she wanted. And to top that, she was married to King Ahab, who was just a pansy of a man. And so it was easy to lead her husband around into idol worship along with the rest of the nation. This scenario has played itself out over and over in the church. After conquering her husband, she threatened and killed true prophets of God. She was guilty of sexual immorality and witchcraft. And when we read her story, you find that Jezebel actually ranks as one of the most wicked people in the entire Bible. And one thing that I want to point out here, if you look, is that she calls herself a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. There are so many people that go, I have a word from God. I have a word from God, and people follow. It happens all too often these days. When someone says, I have a word from God, and people are just really ready to follow. And Jesus refers to this woman of the church who calls herself a prophetess. He calls her Jezebel. In other words, what he's saying is, I haven't called her into ministry. She called herself. Therefore, she's a false teacher teaching false theology. And she's seducing Christ's servants so that they commit sexual immorality and idol worship. Now, the members of these guilds, as we spoke of earlier, they would participate in these feasts. And that all centered on worshiping false gods or goddesses. And some of them were believers within the church. And they were attending these guild parties and partaking in evil things. And she promoted them as being okay. That's okay. She taught them that they had the right to use their Christian liberty in these areas. Don't worry. She would say, hey, it's okay to participate in these feasts. Remember, it's good for business. So just do it. After all, God knows your heart. It's okay. See you at the meeting, 7 o'clock. It's not okay. Satan can do devilish work in the church, especially when he uses female charm. That is incredibly wild. That we can sit there. You want to turn a man? Pour on the charm. And that's not speaking about, you know, men and women in particular, with saying men are greater, women are less, or vice versa. This is just the nature of men. They tend to follow their heart, and they will be willing to follow women that pull them away. That's why it's so wonderful in a marriage where you have two people that are one flesh seeking in a godly marriage, seeking to love and serve Christ, and each one of them helps hold the other in that realm. But you see, this woman, she wanted control, absolute control. And she was the real reason why this church was about to experience God's terrible judgment. I mean, you have to wonder, where were the men of this church? Where was the leadership of this church? Apparently, they didn't have a backbone either, and they weren't able to stand up. They were probably a lot like Ahab. And it seems as though the men lost their ability to discern what was right. David Jeremiah said that they either had a poor conscience or they were weak in courage. And so Jesus says that he gave this church and this woman plenty of time to repent, meaning changing their way of thinking. But she didn't desire to repent. She didn't desire to change her devilish mindset. And what we learn here is an important lesson. The reason why Christ doesn't immediately destroy a person like that is not because of his inability. He can do it, but it's because of his grace. He's giving her time to stop her disobedient acts. When God's people continue to tolerate that which is unbiblical, God graciously gives him time. Get it straight. Figure it out. But they refuse. And when they do, his judgment will come. Just as a person isn't instantly judged due to God's grace, it doesn't mean that it won't come. And so in verses 22 and 23, Jesus continues his correction by saying, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works." Most evangelical Christians today think if they were told that Jesus hates sin and that he commands the church to discipline, I think most churches would say, no. We need just to be a loving church, go through the motions, church, do churchy stuff. The thing is, Jesus is saying this, that they could repent. Most evangelicals today would be appalled by such a portrait of Christ. Now the question here that arises is whether Jesus is judging believers with a temporal or eternal punishment, and whether they will go to heaven or hell. The answer to that question is whether or not these people are considered true or false believers. A true believer, even though they stumble and fall, will go to heaven. You are born again. You have been renewed and regenerated by the Spirit of God. He does not and will not pull that away. He disciplines his loved ones, just as a father does his child. There are cases in the New Testament where we saw genuine believers who sinned grievously and are judged. An example of that would be Ananias and Sapphira, who were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit as they boasted about financial gifts to the church. And we would, by the accounts given to us, believe they went to heaven after death as true but foolish believers. The main point is that Jesus judges his saved people in pursuit of the holiness of his church, even inflicting death upon some for their sins. He says he will strike her children dead, which presumably refers to her followers in sin. And so in verse 23, it says, I will give to each of you according to your works. It means those people who persist in flagrant sin, refusing to respond biblically to repentance. Christ does this for the well-being of the church. This portrait of Christ provides numerous motivations to live a godly life. Christ hates sin, and therefore he does judge the church. And so a final reason is that Jesus is a reasonable and mild ruler who graciously gives glory to those who conquer in his name. If we read verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." You see, although we might find comfort in following the crowd because there's strength in numbers, in the end, when we face Christ, each one of us individually will be held accountable for our own actions and our own works. We will all stand before God in judgment for our own doings on that day, and the motivations of our heart and the actions that drive us will be brought to the foreground. And this is really important, especially in our day of political correctness, where Scripture is manipulated in order to make it appear to say what they want to say. And what happens is people manipulate it to secure their own lusts. And in doing that, they find acceptance with the world. But in the end, these compromises won't stand the test of Christ's heart-penetrating eyes, nor will they stand the judgment of his righteous brass feet. Jesus' word not only speaks to law, but the gospel. Threat, but promise. Fear, but hope. He pronounces a promise at the end of this. And this is incredible. He says that they need to hold to their teaching, not fall. Repent when you have the ability. Don't partake in the immorality and idolatry of Jezebel. Jesus says, if you do this, I do not lay any other burden on you. Hold fast till I come. You see, the temptation is to be open and affirming of all things, anything that comes down the pike, just so that we can do it and not be persecuted. And we do it all with the name of love. Love has to. If everything is loving, nothing is loving. Love loves what is good. Therefore, you must hate what is evil. Do you get that? If everything is love, there is no love at all. Love stands for what's right. We must hate that which is opposed to true love. And so we need to stand firm with true love. We must be willing to risk a manner of contention and oppression. We must be willing to stand firm even if there's legal persecution or prosecution. I want to be very clear. Those who refuse to repent are identifying themselves as Jezebel's children. And Jesus says that he will strike those children dead. And you think, that's a pretty bleak story, but he also says that the glorious answer is to repent. He gives a reason for hope. Not only those who currently know Christ, but those who will know Christ. He will give them the crown. Jesus' eyes can pierce through all of our smoke screens. And when he does, he reveals ourselves to us. When that happens, and we see the innermost corners of our heart, and we are disgusted by what we find, then Jesus says, look, I have a way. Look into my eyes and see my wonderful face. He says the time of repentance and salvation is now. The call is for us to reject what is evil and cling to what is good. And then he gives a twofold promise at the end. Jesus says, and he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The first promise is that we'll rule the world with him. See, Thyatira thought they had such a great brass that was prized. They were known for it. But in Christ, his followers one day will rule the whole world with a rod of iron which is stronger than brass. They thought it was such a tough metal, but it'll actually be as an earthen pot broken into pieces. And then he says the second promise is that Christ will give the one who overcomes the morning star. You know what the morning star is? It's the last one that we see before the morning. It's the brightest star as the sun is about to rise. And it's only mentioned one other place, and that's in Revelation 22:16. And here's what he says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus' promise is the bright morning star to the person who overcomes. He's promising himself. He promises himself, reject Jezebel and gain Christ. The Peruvian missionary, Jim Elliot, said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Don't worry about not being in the in crowd right now. Because that in crowd, as we see it now, will not be the in crowd before Christ. Those who are in him will be the in crowd. Those the world rejected are the living stones being built into the spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And finally, in verse 29, he says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here Jesus is addressing all people of all time that have spiritual understanding. He's saying that you need to recognize him for who he is, the Son of God, the eternal, perfect, pure judge. He demands that his church and his people go through a purifying process. And when you say you have a God that says you don't have to change, just look in the mirror and you'll see that God. When your God tells you you're okay, you don't need to do anything, you're your own God. Jesus demands repentance. And Jesus is giving us time and space for grace. But he also says the time is running out and the time for repentance is now. You know, some people look at that and they go, that's a pretty bleak picture. I sure hope I painted a bleak picture so that you see the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shines in that bleak, dark place to give you eternal life. If you don't understand what you're up against with the darkness and depravity and hell and damnation, you will never understand the fullness of the love of a Savior who saves you from that. And don't we never go out and tell people they're going to hell. We go, here is the situation that you're in. Here is the glorious Jesus Christ who can save you from that. He is the bright and morning star. And that's what we proclaim. And we do it with love. We do it with compassion. And we do it to draw people to Christ. Just as a light does in the darkness, it draws all the moths and everything to that light. Christ draws sinners to that light. And when they repent and believe, he calls them children. They deserve hell and death. And in Christ, he doesn't take you to an even plane. He gives you everything he has. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your call that you give to your church. You give us to live holy lives. And Lord, we recognize that we are powerless within ourselves to live that life. But we thank you that in Christ we have the power by your Holy Spirit that we can know the reality of a progressive sanctification as you form the character of your Son within us. Lord, help us to wake up to the reality of what this world represents. Help us to wake up to the reality of defilement that can affect not just our body but our mind. Help us to strive for holiness, relying on Jesus, to put away everything that defiles the mind and body, and to strive for holiness because we love you and we understand the reality of what sin is and what obedience is. Lord, put within our hearts the desire to be a church that pleases you, not by tolerating sin. Lord, we ask that you would make us a loving church, loving you, and loving the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.